Everybody worships something. It's been said that the only freedom we really have in life is the freedom to choose our God, because once that choice has been made, our desire for that God, our seeking after that God, our worship of that God begins to shape our lives. We all choose something, and we make that thing the most important thing in our lives, and then spend our lives seeking that thing and being shaped by that seeking. Said another way, if you pay attention to the way you spend your time and your energy, the investment of yourself, those things form a trail. And at the end of that trail, there is inevitably a throne. And whatever you have placed on that throne is your God. The thing is, there is only one true and living God. Everything else is an idol, a pretender, a false God, a lie. And only the truth can bless you. In 1952, C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that human history is the terrible story of man searching for something other than God that will make him happy. We are ever tempted to trade in the real God for something more accommodating. And the choices that we make all the difference in this life and in the next life. The scripture is replete with examples of warning against idolatry. We're going to hear one of those this morning. It's in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to hop, skip, and jump around a little bit. So I'm going to share with you verse 7, verses 12 and 13, and verses 16 through 20. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it with us to Isaiah chapter 44? And we'll begin together in verse 7. And there the scripture says, "Who is there that is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay before me all that has happened since I established my ancient people. Or what is yet to come? Yes. Let him foretell what is to come. A blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals, and shapes an idol with hammers, and forges it with the strength of his arm. He does not eat, and he grows weak. He does not drink, and he grows faint. A carpenter measures with a line, and makes an outline with a marker, and roughs it in with chisels, and marks it with compass, and shapes it into the form of man in all his glory, that it may live in a shrine? From half the wood he builds a fire, and over it he prepares his food. He eats his meat and has his fill, and warms himself and says, 'Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire.' And from the other half, he fashions a god, his idol, and he bows down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.' That idol knows nothing. It understands nothing. Its eyes are plastered shut so that they cannot see. Its mind is closed so that it cannot understand. And no one stops to think. No one has knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of this I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate it. And with the rest, shall I make a detestable thing? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?' People who do such things feed on ashes. Their deluded hearts lead them astray. They cannot save themselves, and they do not say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?'" This is the word of the Lord. You see, what Isaiah is telling us is that idols promise us a blessing, but they have no power to deliver a blessing. Idols are the gods that we have made, very different than the God who made us. And my fear is, just by invoking the word idol or the concept of idolatry, what we draw to mind is the image from Isaiah of statues and shrines, and it evokes something quaint and from an ancient time. But that outer image doesn't begin to plumb the depths of the inner reality of what the Bible calls idolatry. Let me give you three pictures of what the Bible means that idolatry, how it describes what idolatry does in our lives. The first is from vaudeville. There used to be this old vaudeville act where the stage would be darkened and a character would come and he'd be on his hands and knees and looking for something in the light, and then a policeman would come. The policeman would say, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm looking for my keys." And the policeman got on his hands and knees and they're looking in the light, and after a fashion the policeman says, "Are you sure you lost your keys over here?" And the fellow says, "Oh no, I lost them over there." He said, "Well, why are you looking here?" And he said, "Because the light's better." Idolatry is looking for the thing we need where it never was. Or there was this group of sociologists who found an Aboriginal tribe in Australia, and they were still in the hunter-gatherer phase of social development. And they lived in a part of Australia where there were fruits and nuts aplenty, so that every time they gathered together as a tribe, they ate until they were all full, but they looked emaciated. So the sociologists took the elements of their diet, the nuts and the fruit from that place, and they went back to the lab and they had them analyzed, and they found what they thought they would find. There were not the nutrients in this diet to sustain human life. You could eat and eat and eat till you were full all day, every day, and you would be slowly starving to death. And idolatry starves us because it does not have what we need to live. A greater devotion to a made-up God will not produce a better result. Sometimes life feels like we're climbing a ladder. There's just so much work that needs to be done. We're working so hard to reach the goal. But it does not help you to climb all the way to the top of the ladder if when you get to the top you discover you put the ladder on the wrong wall. Idolatry absorbs all of our energy and calls us to give more, all the while leading us to the wrong place. You've seen how it works out in life. The tropes are so old as to be worn. The person who gets married to their career, who worships their career, and they miss birthdays and anniversaries and church because there are always deadlines to be met and extra work to be done, and the promotions come, and the resume is impressive. But then you get to the end of that career, and retirement comes, and you discover your family has made other lives without you because you weren't there. And the folks you thought were friends only wanted something from you. And the job doesn't follow you home, and now you're alone. And it doesn't matter how many promotions you earned or how many titles you were given when you're alone. Look, good work is a good blessing and a terrible God. Or maybe it's not the work per se, it's the trappings of it. It's the power that comes with position. I have a friend, and about a year ago, our birthdays are close to the same time, we met on our birthdays, and we were talking about the arc of our careers and the kinds of things we want to accomplish, and he said, "I'm the CEO of a fair-sized company. And right now, when I call people, they take my call. And I like it. I can get through to just about anybody, anytime, any place that I want to, and I'm mindful. The day after I move out of my office and somebody else moves in, my calls are going into voicemail. And so I'm having to decide, how long do I want to work? Because I enjoy the perks of this office, but I have to guard against getting my value, my own sense of worth from those perks." influence and access are great gifts and powerful tools, but merciless masters. Or maybe it's not the perks, it's just the money. About 30 years ago, Missy and I were newlyweds, and I met him for the first time. I think he'd spent his whole life trying to get his father's blessing. He'd been a standout football player at the University of Tennessee. He went on to an all-pro career in the NFL. He became a stockbroker, and then he opened a business leveraging his relationships with some other NFL stars that drew people in, and it was going like gangbusters. This was the early 90s, and he was projecting in that year that I met him that his worst month he was going to make $400,000. And he was as happy as Gary Patterson during a conference game. There was just no joy about his life, and we got into a fairly serious conversation, and he asked me, "How much money do I have to make before I can be happy?" I had a number years ago that I thought if I could just make this much, I'd know I was a success and I would be happy, but I blew past that years ago, so what's the real number? He was trying to get a blessing for his life from an arbitrary scorecard. And there is no blessing to be found there. Idols take something from us. They ask us always to make some sacrifice. There's always something out there in the future, but they do not have the power to deliver them. But when we worship the true and living God, God begins to get to clarify in our lives three critical words for us to understand, and the words are having, doing, and being. If your worth comes from what you have, you can lose it in an instant. If you did not learn that during Hurricane Harvey, learn it from the people who lost everything in Hurricane Harvey. If your worth comes from what you have, it can go away. If your worth comes from what you do, that season in life of doing ends abruptly. And if all you have done is surround yourself with people who love you for your doing, they will stop loving you when you stop doing it. Being is entirely different. When your worth comes from your being, there's an abiding security, but only God gives you that kind of worth. Only God lets you know that your worth came from your birth, that you were literally created in God's image, that you bear His likeness, that there is a dignity within you that is inherent to you, that you are here at all means God values you. And when you see that kind of freedom deep inside, it frees you to do all kinds of other things, things bigger than yourself. When your being is settled, when you're secure in who you are, it takes a weight off. The weight of life becomes lighter. That's what Jesus said. "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When you find your identity in God, when you put this yoke on, then a work comes along with that, but a work you share with Jesus, a work that you discover is easy and light and yet deeply, deeply satisfying. There is all the difference in the world in between resting in your being and trying to be something. Because when you're trying to be something, you work from an unhealthy place. You have unhealthy needs. You might ask out loud, "What needs to be done?" But deep inside, what you really want to know is, "How will this help me?" And when people who work from those kinds of motives ascend to positions of power, it is a disaster for everyone around them. But those people whose being is already settled and so simply want to do things out of who they are so much healthier. They can ask that singular question, what needs to be done? And their worship of God sends them into a world to do it. They can take risks. They can fail because they failed for the right reasons. They can sacrifice. They can give of themselves. They become more and more like Jesus, who became a servant that he might be a leader. They don't ask, what's in it for me? Their being has been settled. They simply ask, how can I contribute to something bigger than I am? But only God can give you an identity that is grounded in the blessing of being. And when you have that, that blessing gives you the grace for godly doing. And at least my experience has been, when you are doing godly things, it leads to having what you need. And doing God's will out of a love for God is deeply and abundantly satisfying. See, God is at work in the world, even in this moment, to seek and to save that which is lost, to mend and to restore that which has been broken, to call us to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if he is your God, then the love of God will bless your life. And the work of God will be deeply satisfying in your life, and the worship of God will guide your life Mondays through Sundays and guide you not only through this life but into the next life. Can I speak bluntly about that for just a moment? If the goal of seeking and saving that which is lost, of restoring and healing that which is broken, of claiming a blessing so that you can be a blessing, of loving God and loving his children, if that is not your goal, if it does not energize the deep places in your heart, if worshiping the true and living God is not the deepest desire of your heart, I don't want to sound harsh about this, but there is no place for you in eternity. Missy's dad was a pastor in Phoenix, and one day this Swedish news crew showed up and wanted to interview him after worship. This is the sort of thing that happens to Dan on a weekly basis. And so they put the lapel mic on, and he stood there, and they had the camera in his face, and the reporter asked his first question, and the question was, I'm an atheist. Do you think I'm going to go to heaven? And Dan said, well, before we get there, let me ask you a question. Do you like to be in Christian worship? No, I don't. Do you like to spend time and to develop relationships with Christian people? No, I don't like that either. Do you like to do gospel work? Do you like to be involved in Christian mission around the world? No. He said, okay, well then let me ask you a question. Why would you want to go to heaven? Who do you think's going to be there, and what do you think they're going to be doing? If you do not want to participate in the kingdom of God, he won't make you. But with infinite sadness, he will let you go back to the nothingness from which you came. There is a mercy in the heart of God, deep enough and wide enough to redeem and to reclaim and to restore and to bless and to forgive all of his children. But if you will not have it, there is no place for you there, because you have chosen a different God. But if you will respond to this God, to the true and living God, then the living of your life will become the worship of the one true God, and you will find your days resonantly full of his grace and opportunities for his service. And when you come to the end of your days here, the word that you will hear over your life is, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.